Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I have written on the board three Greek words. I've written them in English letters so that you can pronounce them. Hagios, you became familiar with it and should be familiar with the word hagios. Anybody able to tell me what that word means? Holy. Did you come up with that already? Well done. I'm so sorry I picked on you a moment ago. Yeah, it means holy. Hagiosmos was a word that we looked at last week. And this morning we're going to become familiar with hagiotes. And last week, I may have steered you in a slightly wrong direction, so I'm going to clear that up as well and make sure that we understand all of this terminology. We will get to that this morning. We're in Hebrews 12. You can turn there. We'll be picking up at verse 14 when we finally get to the text. Today is May 5th, 2013. It was Cinco de Mayo, year 2000, when I was ordained. So today is the 13th anniversary of the day that Elder Ward, who I miss tremendously, and David Morris put their hands on my head and said the words and made it official and ordained me into the ministry. By the time I was ordained in year 2000, I had already served at I'd served an interim pastorship at a church up in Dover, outside of Clarksville. And before that, out in Los Angeles, 4 years in an internship where I met Tom out there. Originally, during the internship in Los Angeles, the way that internship was set up, it was supposed to then lead to ordination and work within the ministry. But the longer I was in the program, the rules kept changing, as Tom will attest. And so I left there. That was a very Arminian church. It wouldn't have been appropriate for me to be ordained there anyway. And came here and then was part of a church out in Franklin for a while and then did the interim pastorship for about a year and a half up in Dover and kept waiting. Figured that ordination was coming. It would come at an appropriate time under an appropriate set of circumstances. And when we became a public church, but before we had our building, before we had moved in here, the men of the church called David Morris and said, "It's time to ordain Jim. We want our pastor to be ordained." And he called Elder Ward, and that happened exactly 13 years ago. And I have a book that everybody who was there wrote something in. So I have a tradition of kind of looking at that book, because there's a lot of good encouragement and reminders in that book. And I have a tradition where every year I sit and listen to the charge that Elder Ward placed on me on the day of my ordination. And the video of that charge is actually on my YouTube channel. Everybody who watches it says the same thing. They say, "I cried the whole time." And when I watch it, I cry the whole time. In fact, if you watch it, I am crying the whole time. And it's very powerful, and it's just a really good reminder. I'm so glad that I have that video. Grainy as it is, transfer from VHS as it is, I'm glad that I have it as a reminder every year of why I do the things I do and how I'm supposed to do it. The emphasis that Elder Ward placed in the charge was, of course, preach the word and study and all that. But he really placed the emphasis on and take care of people. Look out for folks. Be ready to go pour a balm over hurting people. And sometimes I forget that because I'm me and I'm as egocentric as every other male in the room, and don't you deny it. And so I forget. And in this world of competitive ministry, when I look at the TV or look at the internet, there's so much very peculiar competitiveness in so much of what's called ministry in the world today. And so I need that constant reminder that what the word minister means is to be servant, to be an oarsman. In fact, one of the words that Paul used for ministers in the Bible is the exact word of the slaves who were underneath the ship who were doing the rowing. You've seen the movies, like there were guys photographing that, but you've seen the movies and the imagery of the oarsmen with chains on their ankles sitting on wooden benches pulling giant oars on those old giant ships. Well, that's the word that Paul picked up and said, that's what it is to be a minister. It's a job that, if you do it right, will wear you out. And that you're somebody's slave, you're somebody's servant, you're not your own, you've been bought with a price. And every once in a while, I need that reminder. So I'm grateful that 13 years ago I was ordained into the ministry. I'm grateful that I was ordained by the men that I was ordained by. That was a great blessing. But I'm also thankful for the reminder constantly of what it is to be in ministry. And it can sometimes be hard. I've certainly had my days where I have gotten up, fumed, stomped around the house, and said to God, that's it, I quit. I've had those days. But fortunately, He is much more faithful than I am. And He restores me and refreshes me and sets me back up and reminds me in very gentle terms, what else are you going to do? Oh, yeah, that's right. I got nowhere to go. And by the way, there was only one person I want to point out, one person, an internet listener, who called me this morning and congratulated me on my anniversary. One person.
Congratulations.
Oh, good. There you go. You're in. Joni was right on top of it. Too little, too late. The reason I wrote these three words on the board is that last week, as we were working our way toward verse 14, I pointed out that the words holiness and sanctification, last week I said they're essentially the same word, and they are because they both have the same root. They both have the root of hagios behind them. But I neglected to point out something that is just really, really interesting, really fascinating. When you look at verse 10, for they disciplined us, speaking of earthly fathers, for a short time as seemed best to them. But He, God, disciplines us for our good. His discipline results in our good, that peaceable fruit of righteousness. He says that we may share in His hagiotes. This is the only place in the New Testament you find that word. What's even more interesting is this is not a word you find anywhere in classical Greek. This is a word that the writer of Hebrews, whether it's Paul or somebody writing for Paul, it's a word that he kind of constructed to try to say, we need a word that describes God's holiness in a completely separate way from every other word that means holiness. Hagios is the standard word for holy. To be holy is to be separated. To be separated for God's exclusive use. It's a positional thing. Let me tell you what I mean by that. In the Old Testament, when Moses was told how to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, one of the things that he was instructed to do was to take animal blood, oxen blood, sacrificial blood, and then sprinkle it on all the furniture, the laver of cleansing, and the altar, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the table of showbread, and the candlestand, and all of that had to be sprinkled with blood, and once it was sprinkled with blood, it was called sanctified, which means to be set apart for God's exclusive use. And I told you last week that our English word sanctified has been passed down to us from the Latin language. Spiritus Sancti is the Latin phrase for Holy Spirit. And Sancti just moved into the English language as sanctified. There's your adjective form of it. It still just means holiness. It means to be set apart for God's exclusive use. That's what it is to be holy. But the objects that were in the tabernacle in the wilderness, Those objects were inanimate objects. They couldn't do good, and they couldn't sin. And yet they are referred to as the holy objects. Have you ever heard the phrase, the handwriting on the wall? That's actually a misquotation. It would actually be a hand writing on the wall. But in the book of Daniel, Belshazzar having his feast, when suddenly a hand appears and writes, "Many, many, tekel, upharsin," on the wall. Do you know why that hand showed up and what the crime was that Belshazzar was engaged in at the moment? He was using the holy objects that had been taken from Israel's temple, and he was using them for a common purpose. He was just having a feast and using them the way you would use common things. God took away the kingdom from him for that. Because once something is sanctified, once something is designated as holy, once it has sacrificial blood sprinkled on it, that thing is now separated to God for God's exclusive use and can no longer be used for any common purpose. And Paul takes the time to say in verse 14, I say Paul because I'm just so convinced there's Pauline theology all the way through here. The writer of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, "Pursue peace with all men and the hagiosmos, sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord." Same idea. So he starts with God is holy, hagiotes. God is holy in a way that no one and nothing is. God is separate in his holiness. His holiness separates him from all other things. Everything else is physical. Everything else is decaying. Everything else was created. Everything else has a beginning. But he is completely separate. He is completely sinless. And so God is completely other, completely separate, completely holy. And so the writer of Hebrews came up with this word that you don't find in classical Greek and you find nowhere else in the New Testament and said, God is hagiotes. And then says, now you, pursue peace with all men and pursue this kind of separation, this sanctification. Pursue that. Because without that, no one will see the Lord. Okay, so it's my anniversary, so I get to wax historic a little bit this morning. I'm not going to wax hysterical. I'm going to wax historical a little bit this morning and talk a little bit about how we got here, where we are right now, the situation that we're in as a church body right now. Because those of you who are in the room right now and those of you who are listening to us right now, there's, 10, 11 years. No, there's Roman stuff that goes back to before the building. There's stuff on our website that reaches back 15 years in the teaching library. And anybody who's really paying attention to that teaching, I hope, has heard the growth in the message that we preach and that we promote. Because over the course of time, and having the obligation to preach God's word, we have grown, and I'm going to singularize it and personalize it. I have grown as a teacher and as a preacher, and it's taken time. It's taken time to learn these things. Coming out of the church in California that I mentioned, Tom and I we met in a church that was very legalistic, very Arminian and very legalistic. The legalism found its pinnacle in mandatory tithing. So mandatory, in fact, that we were told that if you are not tithing a minimum of 10% of your gross income, you're going to hell. Now, the message doesn't get more legalistic than that. Cough up some money or burn forever. That's a pretty legalistic message. Yeah. And we felt that pressure constantly. And by the way, the 10% was just a start because he taught that there were tithes in the Bible, in the Old Testament, as there were. And if you were really doing it right and you were doing all your first fruits so that your first paycheck of every year went to the church, you're nodding. You've been under this kind of thing. And then, 28, 29% of your gross income was what was expected. First paycheck, 28. And even if you did all that, you got no credit for any of it because that was just what was expected. You still hadn't given anything, was the way it was taught. And of course, we were also taught to write those checks right to the preacher. Those checks did not go to the church. They went to the preacher. So we grew up in a very legalistic atmosphere. So I left there. I fled. I ran. And when we got here, I spent a year just reading the Bible because it occurred to me that I had, in the Lutheran church and in my Christian experience so far, I had spent a lot of time listening to people tell me what they thought the Bible said. But I realized that I had never really just read the Bible. And so I decided I was going to take a year and just read the Bible once we landed here and got into the house and got settled. I was just going to read the Bible. And I bought the Bible on tape, King James Version read by Alexander Scorby. Bought the cassettes. And everywhere I went, I had those cassettes in the car with me. Driving back and forth to work or whatever I was doing, I took a trip to Michigan, and that's all I listened to all the way up. And everything I did in Michigan, the trip back, I just listened to the Bible. This was very, very helpful for a couple of reasons. Number one was that it helped give me the big overview, which I didn't have before. I needed that big overarching understanding of what was in the Bible and how it worked, how it progressed, how it opened up. That was very, very helpful. But I also heard and read a bunch of things in the Bible that I never heard anybody talk about. The first time that I came across the word predestination, predestinated? First time that popped up, reading in Romans, just minding my own business, not doing no harm, just reading along. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed. What? He did what? Predestinate? First time I read Ephesians 1, I thought my face was going to fall off. I just what? What? Nobody, my face was going to fall off. Just, I know. Just what? How come nobody ever talks about this? This is unbelievable. This is great stuff. Well, so one day I was sitting in front of the television on a Sunday morning, and I was flipping channels and saw a fella over in Franklin on the television and stopped. In those days, I would watch guys on TV just like a pop quiz, like a test. I wanted to see how long it would take before they said something stupid. Or, it's true, it's absolutely true, I'm just telling you the truth. Or I wanted to see how long it would be before I could drive a truck through their theology. I just wanted, and my son liked it. I just wanted to see. And so there was this guy, and I really only stopped. This is a horrible thing to say. It's horrible. I stopped because the production values were so local. I'm going to put it that way. Ah, that was kind, right? Yeah. And that was really, it looked very cable access. And that's why I paused. And I just thought, okay, what's this guy going to say? Well, I only, got to the middle of the program, so I only got to hear about 10 minutes of him speaking. And everything he was saying was the stuff I was finding in the Bible. And I went, hey. This guy's, the next Sunday morning, I set my alarm to get up so I could watch that program again. I watched him the next week and I went, okay, this guy's saying some of the stuff I'm seeing in the Bible. Okay, good. The week after that, I got up, I drove to Franklin, Tennessee looking for Arno Road. I had no idea where Franklin, Tennessee was or where Arno Road was. I just drove over there. This is before the days of GPS when you had to learn to read a map. And so I drove over there, went in, sat down, listened, spent 6 years in that church. It was during the time that I was in that church that I did my interim pastorship. I was part of the teaching staff over there, and the piano player over there was a very talented young guy who played piano and sang, and little by little we got to know each other and started doing music together and stuff. He turned out to be Jamie. Who's here now? So I spent my time over there, during which time there were doctrine classes, and there was I took advantage of everything. If there was a class to be had, I took it. If there was some teaching to be done, I took it on. I spent as much time as I could with the pastor. There were conferences over there. It was at one of those conferences that I first met Elder Ward. It was in Franklin that I first met Barney Johnson. And so relationships started building. Relationships began developing that led me to attending the conference in Lexington. And circumstances being what they were, and inasmuch as there was no Sovereign Grace work happening anywhere here in Rutherford County in this area, I was asked by several people if I would start a Bible study over here on this side of town, and I said yes, and that was the beginning of what became Grace Christian Assembly. It was always my intention to be a Bible teacher, maybe a Bible writer. I liked all that. I liked theology. I seemed to have a mind for it. It was never my intention to be a pastor. That was not part of what I was anticipating, but God very kindly brought Elder Ward into my life. Elder Ward was not my theological mentor, but he taught me how to be a pastor more than any other person on the planet. And I am eternally grateful to God for introducing me to Elder Ward. Now, I told you all that background in order to say this. Coming out of the very legalistic background that I did with the church out in California where Tom and I were, when I first heard the message of grace, I glommed onto it with everything I had. I mean, I just embraced it fully and wrapped my arms around it and just wasn't going to let go. I was tenacious about the message of grace because I had just come out of such massive legalism. And so grace was all about freedom. Grace, grace, grace. It's all grace. It's totally grace. It's completely grace. In other words, the pendulum of my theological development had swung so far into legalism that when I heard the message of grace, that pendulum swung 180 degrees into grace, all grace, completely grace. Loved the message of grace, preached and promoted the message of grace. It's all grace, grace, grace. My dilemma then was that every once in a while I'd be reading in the Bible and I would come across verses like, pursue peace with all men and pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And I went, now how does this fit? Because this says, pursue sanctification. So GCA became a public church. We got into this building. People started coming. People are still coming. Thank God. And we started tearing out stuff and putting down carpet and painting walls, and the message was grace, 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 grace. And one day, Jeff and Jennifer Young called me on the phone. We'd only been open as a public church a couple of weeks. Tom had just shown up again. He'd gone away for a little while, and he came back into my life. Thank God. Jeff Young called me up on the phone, and he said, so let me get this straight. So you're a Calvinist, right? I said, well, yeah, you know, I like sovereign grace as a definitional phrase, but yeah, I'm a Calvinist, yeah. And he said, and you're premillennial? Yeah, yeah, actually I am. Yeah, in fact, I call myself pre-everythingist. I'm just a very pre kind of guy. I'm so pre, I don't like the post office. I know. So they showed up, and thank God that he did. Jeff has been a right-hand man for many, many years, and of course the website exists because of Jeff Young's very devoted work. One day, I was in the parking lot of Sam's Wholesale over in Murfreesboro. The only reason I tell you those details is because I remember the place and the moment. And my cell phone rang. Open it up, and it was Jeff Young, and I was standing in the parking lot, and it was hot out. Jeff had been with us for, I don't know, a year, year and a half. And he said, you know, Jim, I love Grace Christian Assembly, and I love your preaching and the message. Grace, grace, love it, love it. But where is the call to holiness? He was that bold. He just asked me that flat out. But where is the call to holiness? Because I was so busy swinging that pendulum over to grace, 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 that never did I say anything like, and oh yeah, pursue that sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Because I was a little afraid of it, that and many other passages in the New Testament that I was a little fearful of because of the legalistic background that I came out of. I didn't want to even dip my foot in anything that seemed legalistic. So it was always grace. Everything's under the blood. It's totally covered. Christ is all. Finished work. That message, great. But I didn't know how to say to anybody, now clean up your act. I was aware that Peter said things like, you've been bought with a price, and now behave like it, act like it. But I didn't know how to say that without sounding legalistic. I didn't know how to make it work biblically. I only knew legalism and grace, and I didn't know how to find the middle ground. Until I was at the conference in Lexington. I don't know why my hand went that direction. Lexington could be that direction. I have no idea. But Lexington. And I was at the conference in Lexington, and in one day, both Brian Chappell from Covenant Seminary in St. Louis and Steve Wellum from Southern Seminary in Louisville, Brian was the nighttime teacher, and Stephen was the daytime teacher. And in their notes, handout notes, they had both planned this. They had both intended to say this. They both talked about the indicative and the imperative. And that day, I realized that God was trying to teach me something. I'd been asking for a long time, please, God, show me how this works, because I can't get these puzzle pieces to fit together. And once I heard and understood the indicative and the imperative, I've talked about it a lot. Am I losing anybody in the room when I say indicative and imperative? Do you know what that means? Is there anybody who doesn't know?
Yes.
Okay, well then, we're going to go through it real quickly. Indicative indicates. Imperative tells. So an indicative is what you are. Imperative is what you do. All major religion in the world puts the imperative ahead of the indicative. In other words, they say, if you want to be saved, if you want the reward, whatever that reward is, whether that's breaking the cycle of earthly terrestrial life and finally reaching nirvana, or whether that's 70 virgins, or whether that's whatever the payoff is in any major religion, it's always do this and you get this. Do this to be this. If you want to be a Christian, do this. You and I have heard it our whole lives when Christianity is defined by things like, well, Christians don't dance, Christians don't smoke, Christians go to church, Christians, whenever Christians are being defined by what they do, well, that's saying that the imperative defines the indicative. You are this because you did this. Paul never does that. None of the New Testament writers ever do that. They do the exact opposite. And they say, you are this. Now do this. They say, you are already redeemed. You are already blood bought. You are foreloved since the foundation of the world. Your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You are already sprinkled with the blood of Christ. You are already seated in heavenly places in Christ. That language permeates the New Testament, who you are in Christ. Then Paul says, and the book of Ephesians is a perfect example of it, the first two chapters, it's all God's predestinary will in saving you, and that's who you are. And the next four chapters is Paul telling the church how to act. Well, that did it. That all the lights went on, all the doors were flung open. I came driving back from Lexington as fast as I could, just so excited because I got it. I finally got it. I had the key now to being able to preach the whole Bible, the whole of the gospel. Once I understood New Covenant, Old Covenant distinctions, and once I understood indicative, imperative thinking, I knew now that I could stand in front of people and say, you are saved through the finished work of Christ, and it's all grace, grace, grace. And then look them in the eye and say, now shape up. Now act like it. Let your life reflect who you are. And that is so effective that I had a man show up here one night in the middle of the night who was in, it's impossible to describe it as anything other than genuine demonic oppression. He drove from another state. with his wife and his children in a panic. Went to the neighbor over here, said, how do I find Jim, who I've heard on the internet? She called me, because she watches after our building. She called me and said, Jim, there's a guy on my porch. He's got his family in the car, and he wants to talk to you. So I said, well, do you have a portable phone? She said, yeah. And I said, well, carry it out to the porch. Because I didn't know who this was. We have people show up once in a while, drive up outside, come in with a sob story. I've got my family in the car. I'm out of money. Can you get me some gas or some food and stuff? And we always try to help. I thought that's what I was in for. I got here, and there was a guy who was in real trouble, spiritual trouble. And so we came into the building here, and his daughters went back here and just laid down because they'd been in the car for 8 hours driving. The daughters went and laid down, and his wife was crying and in tears, and he was in trouble. He was in crisis. And I sat there for a moment just praying, going, now what, God? I didn't sign up for this. I just want to be teacher guy. But this is one of those moments when it all gets real. This is one of those rubber hits the road moments. You know where I took him? The indicative and the imperative. And I said, who are you? Who are you in Christ? What is the power of God? Do you have the Spirit of God in you? Jesus said that if the Spirit of God is in you, that the stronger man will cast out that weaker man. He can't ever come back because the stronger man has taken up residence. We talked for hours out here. And he hugged me and he got a hotel room. And the next morning he got up and he went home. And to this day, he is one of our strongest supporters. Amazing. If I said his name, many of you in here would know him. You just don't know that's his story. I'm just telling you that God knew what he was doing when he prepared me to be able to say to people, who are you? Now act like it. And if you know who you are in Christ, and if you understand what he has done for you and on your behalf, and if his Spirit has taken up residence in you, then it will change you. It will conform you. And if your pastor loves you, he'll encourage that and instruct that. I realized that the message of grace, 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 as much as I loved it and as much fun as it was to preach, wasn't bringing about the change in behavior that's part of the call to holiness that Jeff was asking about. So now when I look back over the course of my life and I see all those individual events that a person from the world would say were just random events that just sort of happened, but I can look back over them and say, no, I see the hand of God in his providence taking me through each of those events, introducing me to each of those people, and instructing me as I grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've grown in my understanding of how the Bible works and what the Word is about. And it brought me to that moment where I could be with a man who was in spiritual crisis and not be afraid and stand toe to toe with that spiritual influence and get him through it and get him to the other side. And it's brought me to the point where I can stand up now and read Hebrews 12:14 and not be afraid of it. That was all introduction to Hebrews 12:14. I can now say to people, okay, now here's your instruction. The writer of Hebrews has taken great pains to lay out this marvelous theology that he's going to return to in just a moment. Before he gets out of this chapter, he's going to go back to Old Covenant, New Covenant. He's going to go back to those foundational things that he's laid out. In a moment, he's going to put a warning out there because he keeps throwing warnings out all the way through this book. But having established that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of faith, and having established that whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he can then say, it's God, it's all God, it's God's instigation, it's God's inspiration, it's God's work, it's God's effort, it's all God working in you and through you, but now act like it. First, pursue peace with all men. I told you many times, eirene is the word there in the Greek. It means the stopping or the ceasing of againstness. Testosterone-fueled humans, that would be men, testosterone-fueled men are typically at war with the world. Anybody want to testify? Yeah. If you're a male, you've spent most of your life ready to fight. You just, because that's what testosterone does. That's why men join sports teams or gangs or rock and roll bands. They find some form of aggressive behavior to deal with that fuel we've got running through us that just makes us want to be at againstness with people. We want to don't you tell me, and if you disagree with me, I'll fight you for it. And so the writer of Hebrews says, don't be like that anymore. Be at peace with all men. Now that does not come natural. It certainly didn't come natural to me. Anybody who's known me for any length of time knows I used to be willing to argue with you at the drop of a hat. I was never big enough to fight anybody, so usually I would get out of that through the cunning use of sarcasm, followed by a hasty exit. But I could just rip a person apart with my words, especially the people who were closest to me. I could just rip through people with my words. The Bible says, don't be like that. The writer of Hebrews says, don't be like that. If in fact you've been bought with a price, if in fact you have that great gift of faith, if in fact you have the Spirit of God inside you, then what kind of people should you be? Think about the way that God has put up with you. Think about the way that God has been long-suffering and patient with you. And do you really think that the offense of some other human against you is greater than your offense against God? Considering that God is hagiotes, that God is completely other, completely separate, totally, utterly holy, and your crummy little you, do you really, really think that if another crummy little person like you offends you, that that's somehow greater than the offense of crummy little you against God? And God put up with, was that enough crummy littles? God has put up with you and has been long-suffering with you and has been patient with you and has been kind with you. And so the New Testament authors to a man say, now reflect that. Be like that. And God is separate. God is holy. God is righteous. Therefore, pursue the sanctification without which no man will see God. That word is separateness. That word is positional. That word is just like the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle that have the blood on them. Therefore, they can't be used for any common purpose. The blood of Christ in the new covenant has been shed on you, according to what the writer of Hebrews has already written. He's already spelled all this out, that the blood of the covenant, the blood of Christ, has been shed abroad in our hearts. He's already stated that. So knowing that about yourself and knowing that God is holy, he says, now pursue that kind of holiness. Pursue that kind of separateness. Pursue that kind of otherness. Some of it's just going to happen to you. Some of it, you're going to respond. You're going to need to respond. I'll give you some examples. I'll speak for myself. I love movies. I've always loved movies. I really love movies. And when I lived out in L.A., you know, I was part of the movie-making process. I love movies. I like the process of movies, like watching movies. I like the way that a movie can just carry you away to some other place and some other thing. I was not particularly bothered by violent movies or movies that had sexual scenes in them and stuff. I just love movies. I went to Redbox the other day and I just stood there. I have a free movie coming through Redbox. They owe me a free movie. So whatever movie I rented wasn't going to cost me anything. I couldn't find a movie to watch. And it wasn't because I'd seen them all. It was because I couldn't imagine going home and sitting by myself in my house with this on. Movie after movie after movie. You're all nodding. Like, yeah. Okay, so now what has happened? The reason these movies get made is because there's a market for them. People consume these movies and they make millions and millions of dollars, which means these are popular forms of entertainment that make a lot of money. And yet, we couldn't find one. I wouldn't allow it in my house. Something changed. Okay, now what changed was obviously God's grace working through me, but I also, at that moment, I walked away and realized, oh, I'm pursuing that sanctification without which no man will see the Lord. I'm pursuing that style of life, that mode of life that is completely different. Oh, I debated talking about this. I'm going to have a drink of water and think about it. Hey, it's my anniversary. All right, I'll just put it out there. Do with it as you will. This December will be another anniversary for me. It'll be 10 years since my marriage came apart. The last 10 years, I have lived completely celibate. Now, that's an odd thing for a man in his later 50s to admit. That for 10 years, I have been completely by myself, celibate. Now, let me be clear. I'm not dead. I still have some testosterone left in me, and I know a pretty girl when I see one. And I'm still attracted to them. And silly me, I still smile at them in the grocery store, unaware that at 57 I have become invisible. Walking down the aisle at Food Lion one day and an attractive woman was coming the other way, I smiled because I always think, you know, it's a nice thing. Nod your head, smile, acknowledge that there's another human being within a foot of you as we pass with our carts. It just seems like such a strange thing that we do, that we will sit on airplanes arm to arm with somebody and not acknowledge that they exist. And so I you know, smile, hi, how are you? You know, she looked through me to see the cereal on the counter behind me. You know, she couldn't even see me. And that was when I realized I had become invisible. The only reason I brought that up is to say, this is not what I'm like. You didn't know me before I got married. I didn't get married till my early 30s. I was in a rock and roll band. Connect the dots. Part of being in a rock and roll band is hot and cold running women. It's just part of the package, especially if you have a hit in the charts. Then you get to date above your pay grade. And I enjoyed the notoriety. And now, a decade, I've lived completely celibate for two reasons. One is because the grace of God has allowed me and strengthened me to be like that. And the other is because I'm pursuing that sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And I'm not saying I haven't had opportunities, but I didn't take advantage of the opportunities. Wouldn't have been anywhere near appropriate, nor would I have been able to stand up in front of all of you and be called your pastor, because I would have known that I was engaging in very illicit things. You understand? All I'm saying is, it's all God. It's all God. It's completely God. It's all grace. It's completely grace. I can look over the course of my life now and see God's activity providentially working over the course of my life. And I am so very thankful for it. But I also now am not afraid to live in my own skin and realize my own responsibility that as your pastor, as a 13-year ordained guy now, that I have a responsibility to you, and I have a responsibility to my children. I have a responsibility to the people who listen on the internet and who trust that what I'm telling them is the truth. I have a responsibility to a whole lot of people to be a certain way. And I used to rebel against that. My flesh used to rise up and say, don't you people put me in a box, and don't you try to make, I'll do what I want to do, and I've got freedom in Christ, and don't you. And now, I'm happy to be an oarsman. I'm happy to just pull that oar and keep the gospel moving forward. I'm just thankful God wanted me in his service at all. Any less compete with any other man for status? I figure if God accepts me, I'm doing okay. Well, that got real personal, didn't it? Mm-hmm. Well, it's my anniversary. I can be personal. Verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And then he adds the warning, see to it that no one comes short of grace. This is just like pursue peace. In other words, he's saying that within the congregation, make sure that grace is the rule. And the reason I know that's the proper reading of it is because of the second half of the sentence, which says that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So he's contrasting bitterness and grace. It would be real easy for me at this point in life, with everything I've been through, the ups, the downs, the things I've lost, the way I've lived the last 10 years, be real easy for me to be bitter. And I have lots of bitter friends who would join me and say, you got every right to be bitter. You got every right to just grouse and gripe and grumble and be angry. I have plenty of bitter associates. I won't even call them friends. I know plenty of bitter, angry people who thrive on bitterness and anger. But within the church, within the congregation, within the people, the believers that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, he says, pursue peace, pursue that separateness without which no one's going to see the Lord, and see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That's the goal. See to it that we're all well-versed in grace, bathed in grace, constantly understanding the indicative, the imperative, that it was grace that bought us, that it was grace that redeemed us, that it's grace that secures us, that it's the grace of God that keeps us. And now be like that, act like that. Make sure that grace is the hallmark of Grace Christian Assembly, where the website is Salvation by Grace, and where grace is the word that we use to define our theology, sovereign grace. So he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and don't let any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many be defiled. In our, how many years has it been? We became a public church June of 2001. So there you go, we're coming up on our 12-year anniversary as a public church in this building. And during those 12 years, God's been very, very good to us, but every once in a while, bitter people have come in. Every once in a while, troublemakers have come in. Every once in a while, goats have come in and they've wanted to disrupt us. And they had their own agenda. Their agenda was usually not driven by what's good for the congregation. The agenda was driven by what's good for them. And that's usually how you can tell the difference. Usually a person who's in it for themselves, not in it for the good of the saints, is usually a person that's gonna cause some trouble. And it's always been that way. So the writer of Hebrews tells the people he's writing to, be careful, because if there's some root of bitterness rising up, it's gonna cause trouble, and by that many are gonna be defiled. To be defiled is the opposite of being sanctified. To be sanctified is to be separate, to be holy, to be hagiosmos. To be defiled is to be sinful, to be corrupt, to be torn away from holiness. And so he says, be careful, don't let anybody come in with that root of bitterness, which is the opposite of grace, because by that they're going to disrupt the whole congregation. And then he offers an example. And I find this an amazing example. How many of you know the word profanity? Have you ever heard the word profanity? Sure, all of you adults have. What is it to be profane? One of you who said, yes, I know what profanity is. What is it? Spout profanity. So you're going to define the word profanity by using the word profanity. That's pretty much what he did, isn't it? Yeah.
It happened to me this week, Jim.
Yeah?
Driving my tractor trailer and somebody slammed on the brakes in front of me.
And you found yourself being profane.
Yes.
Yeah.
I admit it.
Yep. Profanity, as we're all collectively defining it, is saying dirty words. That's also not the definition that the writer is about to give us. Listen to this. Make sure that there is no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. You know the story, right? Esau and his brother. Esau had been out in the field and came back in. He'd been looking to kill some food to bring back to his dad so that he could get the birthright blessing from his dad. When he came and asked for it, his dad said, "Sure, but first make me some of that venison I love so much." So he goes out, he's looking for a deer to kill, he's looking to make some venison so that his dad will give him the birthright blessing. While he's gone, his brother Jacob steals his blessing. And his mother is complicit in it. Puts some hair on him so that he'll feel like his hairy brother. Puts his brother's clothes on him so he'll smell like his brother. He goes in with some food that his mother made so that it would taste like that veal that he was wanting so bad. And after he had eaten, he got up and he gave the birthright blessing to the younger one. But the older one, Esau, had also given away his birthright blessing. So he was also responsible for what happened. He came in from the field, he was hungry. His brother is sitting eating lentils, or depending on the translation, it'll say a mess of pottage, which is just a nice term. Because I've never come home and said, "Kids, we're having dinner." "Great, Dad, what are we having?" "Mess of pottage." "Campbell's creamy mess of pottage."
"From a can."
"From a can." "Come on, kids." And he says, "I'm starving to death. Give me your food." And Jacob says, "Okay. But you give me your birthright." And Esau stupidly goes, "Yeah, okay." He actually logics it through back in the book of Genesis and actually says, "Well, what good is the birthright if I'm dead? I mean, I'm dying here. I'm going to die of hunger. What good's the birthright if I'm dying? So, okay, you can have my birthright." He gave away the birthright. In other words, he did not honor and did not understand sacred things. The things of God. That is what the writer of Hebrews is now going to say is profanity. To be truly profane is to have no comprehension or love for the things of God. To be a truly profane person is to be a fleshly person. To have no concern, no interest in the things of God. That's what it is to be profane. And so he says, "For you know that even afterwards..." After he had sold his birthright for a single meal, "when he desired to inherit the birthright blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he did seek it with many tears." So he couldn't be more clear in explaining that the profane person in the NASB, it says a godless person. In your King James, New King James, they all say that profane person, Esau. That's what it is to be godless. That's what true profanity is. "Who sold his birthright for a single meal? For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance for it, though he sought for it with tears." So he's using this as a warning. Don't be like Esau. Understand godly things. Pursue that sanctification without which no man is going to see God. Seek after peace with all men. Make sure that you're established and grounded and rooted in the grace of God, and don't be profane. 12 years ago, I wouldn't have known how to preach that to you. I wouldn't have known how to say, pursue righteousness, pursue sanctification, that holiness, that separateness. Don't be like the world. Don't be profane. You've been bought with a price. Act like it. I wouldn't have known how to preach that. I'm so glad I've grown up. I'm so glad that I can preach the whole counsel of God, because exactly at that point, verse 18, oh, it gets really good. There's the warning, but then it just gets great. I could say, I'll see you here next week for the great part. But I'm not gonna. Because I love the great part.
And it's your anniversary.
And it's my anniversary. I might put another CD in and just stand here for another hour. Because it's my anniversary. Do what I want to do. My anniversary. Clearly, do what I want to do. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and you have not come to a blazing fire. You have not come to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind and the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, where the sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command that says, if even a beast touches the mountain, then it's going to be killed. It was such a terrible sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and I am full of trembling. That's not where you've come to. Do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the book of Exodus. Keep your finger there in Hebrews. We're going to move very quickly. Go back to Exodus chapter 20. Chapter 20, starting at verse 9, book of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now we know what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. He's talking about Mount Sinai. He's talking about the place where the law came, and he said, that's not where you are. That's not where you are. You're not at Mount Sinai. You're not under the law, because the law is scary. Verse 12, you will set up bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not touch nor go up on the mountain nor touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be surely put to death. Why? Because the holy God is on there. The separate one, the Hagiotes, that God is on his mountain. Don't come near it. If you come near it as a sinner and that holy God is there, he will kill you, because you can't stand in front of that kind of holiness. No hand shall touch him, says verse 13, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether a beast or a man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds with a long blast, then they shall come up to the mountain. But don't touch it. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and he consecrated the people, and they washed their garments, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day, do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning and flashes and a very thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them will then die. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. So he tells them, go down again. So he goes down, he tells them all the words. You get into chapter 10, and he tells them all the words of the Ten Commandments. After he's gone through all the Ten Commandments, verse 18 of chapter 20 says, and all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. And then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen to you, but let not God speak to us lest we die. God was so frightening that people actually said, go tell God to leave us alone. He scares us. Because he's so holy and he's so righteous and we're so sinful and we're so depraved. Moses, go tell God, that's scary, stop it. Don't do that anymore. God was separate from human beings, and no human could get to God because they weren't righteous, so they couldn't get there. You have not come to the mountain that cannot be touched. You have not come to a blazing fire and to the darkness and the gloom and the whirlwind and to the blast of the trumpet and the sound of the words. And the sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further word should be spoken to them. You haven't come to Mount Sinai. They couldn't bear the command that said, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And it was so terrible. It was such a terrible sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and I'm full of trembling. You haven't come there. Aren't you glad? But you have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. That's not where salvation is. You go to Mount Sinai, that's where death is. All the law is going to do is kill you. And it's scary. And if God stands in front of you in nothing but holiness, and you stand there in nothing but sinfulness, you're dead. So that's not where you go. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which, by the way, you go to Revelation 21, and what do you see? New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and dwelling among men on the planet. That's where I'm going. I don't need Mount Sinai. I got Mount Zion. I'm going to New Jerusalem. Jesus said, in my Father's house, there's many dwellings. I'm going to go prepare a place for you that where I am, you may also be. That's my plan. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to a myriad of angels. And to the general assembly, the gathering of the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven. How are they enrolled in heaven? Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. We'll start there and talk about it next week. All I can tell you is that I love, love, love this passage, because that's the passage that I preached at my father's funeral. Gathered to the myriad of angels in the days before he died, he saw angels around his bed. My mom was talking to him one of the very last times that he ever was able to speak. He died of cancer, and it just emaciated him, but he died at home in his bed. And she said that she walked in the room, and he seemed barely cogent, just barely there, clinging to life. And all of a sudden, he opened his eyes, and he just stared. And she said, "What, Ed?" And he said, "They're here." That send a chill through you? Does me to this day. He said, "They're here." And mom said, "What do they look like?" He said one word: tall. I told mom later, I said, "Well, you wouldn't want puny angels." When I preached his funeral, and I preached that he was gathered to the myriad of angels, I turned to my mom and said, "Very tall ones." Gathered together to the assembly of the firstborn of the church and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's where we're going. That's where we're ordained and predestined to. That's where we're being gathered. I don't need Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai can't get me there. I need Mount Zion. I need New Jerusalem. I need grace. I need peace. I need to pursue that sanctification without which no man gets to go. But my plan, I'm going, and I hope to see you there. Act accordingly. I'm done.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.